Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Let's pray. We pray that you would anoint my lips tonight, Lord, and guide all of our thoughts. Help us, Lord, to be impressed with the grandeur, the all-sufficiency of the Word of God, to sanctify us, to build us up. And so I pray that you would bless the message, bless our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 3 is descriptive of the blessed, or ultimately an eternally and truly happy man. It's part of the description of this man. Verse 1 begins with a negative description of this man, that is, what he does not do, what he shuns. He shuns the influence of worldly people. And verse 2 shows us what he loves, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, I truly believe that the psalmist, when he was penning this psalm, was thinking about Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Because if you look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, very similar language is used as what we see in verses 2 and 3 of this psalm. Joshua 1, verse 8, please. God is speaking to Joshua after Moses has died. And God is telling Joshua to lead and how to lead the people. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Do you see the word prosperous? You may have already noted the injunction to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. Those words are also the same as Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. And that's here in verse 8. But then note the word prosperous, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. The result of constant meditation on God's words is that you make everything that you do to be prosperous. That Hebrew word is exactly the same Hebrew word as what we find in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. It's the same word for prosperous. We're going to talk a little bit more about that idea of prosperous later on. But first of all, let's think about the immediate image that is set before us in verse 3. Well, let's read from verse 1 to get the whole picture. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. That is, he does not position himself in their company, doing what they're doing, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't share their sentiments in conversation. He doesn't sit with them mocking righteousness. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, that is, in the word of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Verse 3 is the consequence of the actions in verses 1 and 2, particularly a consequence of the actions in verse 2. Because simply avoiding ungodly influence will not make you prosperous. It will not make you bear fruit. Just that alone. The power to bear fruit, the power to be truly prosperous in God's sight, is not simply in what you do negatively, but primarily in what you do positively, and that is meditating in the law of the Lord. Both are important, but I believe the emphasis is on the meditation in the Word of God. Of course, if he does continue to subject himself to wrong worldly influences, then that will sabotage anything that the Word of God is doing in his life as well. And we do see these two things contrasted. You've got the influence that worldly people can have on you, or you've got the influence that God can have on you. You don't want to be influenced by ungodly people. You want to be influenced by God. If you follow the influence of ungodly people, you won't be truly prosperous. But if you follow the influence of God, then you will. So, the image we have in verse 3 is that of a tree, and it's planted among channels that have been dug by a farmer, a man who's a manager of an orchard, and he's organised for these little channels, little rivulets, to be dug in between all the trees that he's planted. And these channels in the ancient world would guide water from the rivers or from the streams to irrigate in between the trees. And the word that we have here for rivers is actually the word for small streams, actually, in the Hebrew. And so it most likely refers to these agricultural channels that are dug around the trees. So that's why we're not thinking of simply a singular tree planted by beside a river. It's like a singular apple tree or a mango tree that you might decide, I want to grow a mango tree here, I'll plant it by the river because that might do it some good. And of course it would. But we're thinking of a tree maybe planted among other trees in an orchard, positioned to best advantage where it can grow really well. The tree brings forth fruit at the appropriate time. In other words, it follows the expected cycle of fruit-bearing trees, and that cycle is not stunted or hindered simply because of a hot day or a series of hot days or droughts that might happen, because the agriculturalist has his orchard organised. The water is well supplied to the tree, and all things being equal, assuming he's kept the soil well fertilised and pruning the tree and dealing with any other pests, this tree is going to bear fruit at the specified time that that kind of fruit tree does. His leaf also shall not wither. So that when the tree is not particularly bearing fruit, or that it's not the particular fruit-bearing season, the tree is still in good health. If the leaves look healthy, then there's a good chance the tree is healthy. And furthermore, it says, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And in that last phrase there, we see that the attention is more particularly turned, not by way of metaphor, but by way of realism now, back to the original subject, which is, of course, the man to whom the tree is likened. Whatsoever or whatever this man does, this blessed man who shuns the company of the ungodly and their influence and delights himself in the words of God, whatever he does prospers. So there we have the picture. And of course the remainder of the psalm is largely devoted to describing the results of the ungodly and all of those who follow their advice. I want us first to note that there is no uncertainty as to the outcome for this tree. He brings forth fruit in his season. What is expected from this fruit tree certainly happens. It's expected that it will bring forth fruit at a specified time, And it does. It brings forth good fruit at that time. So there's no uncertainty. The conditions are laid out here. He rejects the influence of the ungodly, and he delights himself in the law of the Lord. In our case, we can say not simply the law of the Lord, but in the Word of God, because it encompasses more than just what the Hebrews referred to as the Torah. It refers to the further scriptures of God. And so there is no uncertainty as to the outcome. Why? Because God does it. And he infuses life into the man through the Word of God. The man who refuses worldly company and delights in God's words shall indeed have life and vigor. In the inward man, just like a tree, will be vigorous and healthy if it's planted amongst these channels of water. But notice that the placement of the tree is deliberate. Notice that it's planted. It didn't just spring up there, it's been planted there. So this is deliberate. I think we should also take note of the fact that of the word meditate in verse 2. In his law doth he meditate day and night, which is of course what the word that was used in Joshua to speak to him. The word meditate certainly means to think, as we would normally think about that word, to think about what we're reading. But to the Hebrews it had more than just the idea of to think, it had the idea of to mutter or to talk to oneself. And we know that the ancient Jews, and even into Jesus' day, they memorized the Word of God. Even those who didn't know God, they memorized it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're told, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein." In fact, let's go there. Let's have a look at it. I think I might be getting the words wrong. Numbers chapter 6. Not Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay. Yeah, sorry, I was getting the words wrong there. Let's go from verse 6. Deuteronomy 6, 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Okay, obviously verse 9 is a literal, is to be taken literally. God expected them to actually inscribe them in places where they could see them as they're walking through the doorposts of their house or on the front gates of their house. God actually expected them to put them there so they could be reminded of them. But notice that in verse 7 that to talk to their children constantly about these words. How would you be expected to do that as an average parent in ancient Israel? Well, you would have to memorize them. So certainly paper wasn't an immediate commodity to most people. And certainly phones, they didn't have phones to look at their phones and check. What was that verse we were talking about this morning? They had to memorize these words. And that's exactly what they did. And it's been confirmed that through Jewish history, children around the age of 12, or by the age of 12, had memorized much of the Torah. And so that those boys who memorized that when they reached the age where they should lead their own families, they knew the scriptures and they were able to talk about them. This is why it's so important for us to memorize scripture. It's one thing to have a general idea of what God's word says. It's another thing to actually be able to think of the words. As you could see, I tried to quote to you something before, and I was not quoting what we're now looking at here. I was getting it wrong. And so now we've gone to it and we've looked at it. We know exactly what the words are. So you can't simply encapsulate, you can't simply hang your beliefs on vague ideas. You have to have words. And I've heard the excuse made in the past, well, I don't memorise scripture. I don't put too much stock in the actual words. I'm not too worried about the words, or actually it was a little kind of a dig at why we are so worried about using the correct Bible version. The argument was, well, I'm not so worried about the words. At least I know what God is saying. Well, how do you know what God is saying if you don't know the words? Often, when I'm giving instructions to my workers and I send them out in typed form, either by text or email to them, about the next day's work, I use words, and I have to use very specific words. And I know, because I've had feedback, that sometimes my worker, one of my workers, or maybe both of my workers, they remember my words. My words are actually ringing in their head when they encounter a situation, and it affects the way they react to that situation. The words that I either said to them or that I put in the text. Words are the only way to encapsulate ideas coherently and communicate them to other people. And so, thus, memorization is extremely important. Think about this. We go into our day, and even those of us who might consider ourselves to be the best, or let's not use the word best, that's very egotistical. Those of us who might consider ourselves to be reasonably good at studying the Bible may have an absolute feast on the Bible in the morning, but then we go into our day and troubles come and our mind goes blank. What do we do? Think about those Jewish parents. They're rumbling down the road in their wagon with their children, or walking beside the donkey, or whatever they were doing, out in the field working or going to market, and they may have talked about God that morning, and they should have, as a family. But now they're on their way to market, for instance, and they are going to talk about God again. But do they remember what they talked about that morning? They may not necessarily remember it. Do they remember some snatch of scripture in their mind? Most likely they do, because as a father, you would have memorized much of the scriptures. And you would have also taught your children to memorise it too. And of course, the wife is sitting there listening and she memorises it and she's learned it from her father too. So this was a tradition in Israel to memorise scripture, the words. In many churches, it's not a tradition to memorise scripture. In fact, memorisation is largely relegated to Sunday school classes. But we think that that's not a good idea to just simply leave it to Sunday school and then stop memorising scripture when you finish Sunday school. And so we continue to memorise scripture. The scriptures are life to our soul. They are the thing which sustains our minds. And notice what God said to you see it in verse 6 here, and these words, not simply and this word or these ideas that are encapsulated here, but these words, plural, okay? That is, each word, these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. Okay, so there's a whole lot of work for every one of us cut out to just continue a memorization kind of routine for the rest of our lives, probably. But if you go back to the book of Joshua, I want to point out something that you may not have noticed. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy what? Mouth. Mouth. Okay? It's not enough that you hear it on your audio Bible. It's not enough that you read it silently with your eyes flicking across the page. Why the mouth? Well, there's a few reasons for that. By the mouth, we communicate to others what we have, what we know. And the communication of God's words was so important. Oral tradition and passing things on orally, verbally, was so important in ancient times because books were not as prolific as they are today. Bibles were not printed like they are. They didn't each have a copy of the Torah. So communicating by mouth was so important in that day. But just because it was important in that day and we have printing presses or, you know, well, we have better than printing presses today. Just because we have printed Bibles today doesn't mean that God's words should not be in our mouths. By verbalizing something, by saying something, as Sam's been talking about lately, if you want to remember something, you verbalize it. For instance, if you want to go through a correct lock-up routine and not forget anything, you say to yourself, lights, doors, you know, air conditioner. Or you might have a routine. You just say, you speak through it all and lock up. You know, you say it all to yourself. And people have learned that that's a very reliable form of remembering. You know, we were learning about how on train platforms, they will actually verbalise, the conductors will actually verbalise things, even for themselves, to be sure that what they're saying is correct, so that they themselves are mentally processing the information and not just thinking it silently and getting it wrong. So we don't want to get the ideas of God's word wrong because we didn't know the words. I find also in the very process of meditating on God's word, and I use the word meditate in the sense of think, my process of thinking often involves writing, but it certainly involves focusing on the words and the reasons for the words that are used there. In fact, if I didn't have words to think about and specific words, I'd have nothing to play with in my mind, nothing to think about. It would be a total blank. When you read the Bible, don't seek for a general impression, simply. General impressions do not come but by words. So words are very important. So when I go into my day, even if I have feasted on God's word in the morning, it's extremely helpful for me to have some reference to those same words which have impressed me, or at least to some words, at any time. And notice that both in Psalm 1 and Joshua 1, we see day and night, don't we? Okay. Now, many of us in our mechanised, hyper-scheduled, Western civilised society might think to ourselves, well, we need to hyperschedule more and more times for studying the Bible. We need to, you know, return again and again to our special setup with our desks and our pens and our lexicons and our concordances and all that kind of stuff. But think about these people in ancient times. How would they have been expected to carry this out? Certainly we ought to use all the resources that are available to us. But how do we do it day and night? In other words, how do we do it continuously? Because day and night is a euphemism for continuously, really. When I'm in bed, I'm expected that God's word should be in my thoughts. I'm not sitting up and studying. That'd be frustrating for my wife when we're supposed to be both trying to sleep. She might put up with it very graciously, but that is not what we're talking about here. I may study the Bible at night time, and I often do. I study the Bible in the morning and I often study it at night time and I study it at other times during the day. But the point is not the whole setup and the routine and the great big, you know, mechanized approach to this, okay? The point is that the idea of meditating is God's words flowing constantly through your mind. Just like those little rivulets of water are constantly flowing around the roots of that tree. See? There's a constant supply of them happening. Your mind is returning to it again and again, just like your mind would return to your favourite thing or the thing that you're excited about or the thing that you're looking forward to, like many people's minds would return to the weekend and what they're going to do on the weekend. They can't wait until the weekend comes and work finishes. Okay, that may not necessarily be the Christian way of thinking, unless we're looking forward to worshipping God, but you get the point, hopefully. What is on people's minds? It might be their some kind of celebrity, and how that person talks, and how they think, and how they act, how they walk, and you know, how they joke, and they want to be just like them, they want to look like them and wear the clothes they wear. And almost every waking moment for some young people, they're constantly thinking about, how can I be more like them? How can I, you know, imbibe that kind of, you know, personality? Whatever it is, people have got their mind on something. What have you got your mind on? Might be your work. Your mind returns again and again to your work. How you can do it better, how you can be more productive, how you can make more money, how you can get more sales. Okay, but what does God want our minds to be filled with? Because your mind can only be filled with one thing or another at any one time. So what's it going to be filled with? Or put it another way, what does my mind naturally return to? Because it ought not simply to be a thing where it's only ever we do it because we have to do it. We do it because we know we should. It ought to be something where our thoughts return to God's words, and God's words return to our minds. So what we're talking about is we're talking about saturation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Okay. But let's return to this idea. It's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. We position ourselves to best advantage, that is, in the word of God. We find the outcome to be life and health to our inner man. Figure out ways where the word of God can return to your thoughts and where you can position yourself to be reminded of God's words. All too often we have our time where we study the word and we have our God time, so to speak, and throughout the day our thoughts go elsewhere. And it's not wrong that our thoughts should be occupied with our work, but it is wrong that our thoughts don't return to God. And so this tree brings forth his fruit in his season. Healthy fruit trees do indeed follow the normal and expected cycle of fruit bearing. And just as this is entirely predictable, we know certain things can come. Unexpected diseases can ravage orchards. Okay, but all things being equal, and that's what we're looking at here, all things being equal, the fruit tree will, if looked after properly, bear fruit at the appropriate time. And so it is with the man who treasures God's word. He will indeed bear fruit. Now, the point is not that this fruit will all happen at once, but rather that it is inevitable that it will happen. You don't bear fruit all at once in your Christian life, okay? You don't find yourself suddenly or periodically to be all of the fruits of the Spirit at once in absolute perfection. You find yourself growing in this area and growing in that area and developing here and developing there, and it's actually a constant process. But the emphasis here, the thing that I believe we're meant to be understanding from Psalm chapter 1 verse 3, is that it is an inevitable outcome for the man who continues to dwell or meditate in the Word of God. A secondary emphasis is that it takes time to bear fruit and thus requires patient continuance. If you have a look at Luke 8 verses 14 and 15, Luke 8 verse 14 and 15, parable of the seed, the four different soils told in Luke. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Okay, In fact, unsaved people can't bring fruit to perfection. They can seem to improve in certain areas of their lives, but they're never able to bring fruit to perfection because it's not truly fruit. But God expects Christians not only to bear fruit, but to bring that fruit to perfection, that is, to be ripened. Verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with, what? Patience. Okay, so we have the element of time. It takes time. We bring forth fruit, but we don't bring forth fruit unto perfection without time. And so there's this idea of time and patience and ripening of fruit. As we grow in the fruits of the Spirit and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, we do so not perfectly, and we increase as time goes by, assuming we are growing in the Word, we increase in the ripening of that fruit. Notice also in the same verse, chapter 1, verse 3 of our text, if you still have reference to that text there, that his leaf also shall not wither. So there's obvious fruit-bearing times. There's times in our lives when we realise, hey, God has enabled me to grow to the point where I don't react as I used to react to that certain kind of situation. That means that the fruit of the Spirit has ripened in a certain area in your life. God has enabled me to consider more the needs of others instead of my own needs. Okay, similar idea. But these things don't happen to perfection, and they never will in this life. It's all relative, of course, but they take time to develop. But even when there is no obvious fruit-bearing times, okay, and this is inferred in Psalm chapter 1, his leaf also shall not wither. There's fruit that happens in his season or at the appropriate time, and that's interesting, isn't it? His season means the tree's season, the season that belongs to that tree for bearing that fruit. And it's not, there are going to be times where we are not obvious, it doesn't seem obvious that we're bearing fruit, but actually all through the year the tree is preparing to bear another load of fruit. All through the year. It's not wasted time. As soon as it drops that fruit, it's already preparing and regenerating its goodness to prepare for the next load. And although we can't see that, it's a hidden thing. After the fruit's been picked, Jesus says of the grapevine, he says that which brings forth fruit, it gets pruned so that it can bear more fruit. What's the pruning process for? Well, of course, bearing more fruit. So even the pruning process is part of the process on the way to bearing fruit. It's not wasted. There's no fruit on the vine as yet. In fact, there's no leaves even at that time. But it's all in the process, which takes time and patience toward bearing fruit. You might think to yourself, well, where's the fruit of the Spirit? How is it growing in my life at the moment? Well, the seasons are God's decision. The length of time for the cycle of fruit bearing is God's decision. It's up to us, though, to simply cooperate with that. Not to panic because we can't see perfection, but to cooperate with the process. What is the process? And of course, the process is meditating in the Word of God and staying and continuing with it. But the leaf gives an indication of the health of the tree. Its leaves will be lush and green. This is a tree that is green all year round and vigorous in health. And so it is with the blessed man. His intake of the words of God will cause him to be strong in his inner man. Even when tribulations come his way. You also see a similar thing in Jeremiah 17 if you wanted to cross-reference with that. But I won't take the time to turn there in this message. You can just note it down. It does talk about his leaf shall be green and he shall not see in the year of drought, but his leaf shall be green. That means he won't be affected by times of drought or outward circumstances, but he will continue to be healthy in his inward man. But how is this possible? Jeremiah describes it as the man who puts his trust in God. This psalm describes it as the man who delights in God's word, which is pretty much one and the same thing. The man who delights in God's word, saturates himself with God's word, is the man who trusts in God to bring about fruit in God's time. So why is it that the intake of the words of God causes a man to be strong even when troubles are coming his way? Even when a person is in the middle of trouble, God's words are strengthening him or her. Why is this? The fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians shows us that the inward man daily increases in strength because that man's faith is sustained by his view of eternal realities in the Bible. Also, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says a similar thing. And then finally, it says in our verse, "And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." There seems to be no limitation or no exception to what's stated here. It says whatsoever, everything. The condition, of course, though, is that he is delighting himself in God's word and that he is preparing his ways in God's word. And so that is the assumed condition. But the outflow of that condition is that whatever he does will prosper. That is not to say that every project he sets about doing will prosper in the normal or merely human sense. For instance, a Christian farmer, and Mark will relate to this, may plant a crop of wheat only to find that a storm or a plague can destroy the work of his hands. Or it could be fly strike in the sheep or something like that. So no matter how much thought, attention and study he gives to doing the farming well, unexpected things can happen. And assuming that he's still doing it for the glory of God, doesn't ensure that the result, humanly speaking, is going to be what he wanted. Does that mean that even though he meditated and delighted in the word of God, that whatever he did was not prospering? Because this here is a really important question which I'm facing as I'm looking at this psalm, and I'm thinking, what does it mean that whatever the blessed man does will prosper? Because there is no exception given here. It says whatever. In other words, all. Assuming that he's delighting himself in the word of God, assuming that he's doing all that he's doing for the glory of God, everything he does will prosper. Or, some of you will know about Pastor Richard Hester, who wrote a heap of Bible college curriculum and he stored it in a building. And during the Civil War in Lebanon, that building got bombed and years of work were instantly destroyed and lost irretrievably. And of course, he was devastated. He is a blessed man. He devoted himself to the study of God's word, and what he was trying to produce was Bible studies to help people in their eternal spiritual welfare. And yet, it was struck down. It was destroyed by something that God allowed to happen. Does that mean that whatever he did was not prospering? Or we could think of Noah. Noah preached for 120 years while he built the ark. And few, that is eight, were saved. Himself, that is, and his family. Nobody else was converted. What was he trying to achieve? He was trying to achieve the salvation of his fellow man so that they could escape the wrath of God. And yet, even though he was a blessed man, and even though he also believed and no doubt meditated on every word God had personally spoken to him, he did not prosper in his venture to see people saved. If we could describe it this way, he didn't see the multitudes saved. Does that mean that whatsoever he tried to do did not prosper either? And so you could apply that to many, many things. We try to preserve our physical lives. We try to keep ourselves healthy. And yet, ultimately, we all die. Unless the rapture comes, But until this time, everybody, even every Christian, has died. And they were trying, and many of them were trying to look after their bodies for the glory of God, preserve them in good health, and yet, even in that endeavor, we all fail and ultimately come to the grave. That's the ultimate in non-prosperity, if you measure things humanly speaking. And how can we talk about this prosperity? Are we talking about other people? No, we're not talking about other people, because we can do good and other people will still not benefit from the good that we try to do them, because they won't necessarily receive it. Parents, godly parents can train children, but children can still reject that godly training. Well, is this prosperity that God is speaking about for ourselves? Yes, it is. It is. But is it to be applied to every work of our hands in the sense in which we might look for a temporal outcome? Certainly not. Or evidently not. We see all the prophets prophesied. Jeremiah, for instance, prophesied. He prophesied that the people of Israel should repent. And this is the reason he was known as the weeping prophet, because they didn't repent. He spent his whole life prophesying to these people. And then, of course, Babylon came and invaded them, ravaged the country and killed many people and took them away as slaves. And so what he endeavoured to do also failed, if you measure it by human measurements. Was he not seeking to achieve the salvation of those he was preaching to? What about Jesus? Was he not seeking to achieve the salvation even of the Pharisees? He says, "But I speak these things to you that ye may be saved." But were they all saved? Evidently not. So if even Jesus was to be measured by what we might think is the measurement of prosperity, then we would have to say that even he failed. So then we need to ask ourselves, what does God mean in verse 3 when he says that whatsoever this man does, whatsoever he does, no exception given, whatever he does will prosper. In other words, it will be profitable. It'll be profitable, it'll be prosperous, it'll be successful. God said the same thing to Joshua, did he not? He said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Joshua wanted to lead the people to complete victory in the land of Canaan, did he not? But unfortunately, Joshua died. And even though he led the people into Canaan, there were many places allotted to the people which the people refused to completely take for themselves. And so then, did Joshua fail in his efforts to lead the people to complete victory? Well, if the results of what the people did in response to his leadership were the measure of his prosperity, then we'd have to say yes. But is that the measure of his prosperity? What about Enoch and his preaching? What about most of the prophets? I was reading a biography of a lady by the name of Christian Watt. Who's heard of a lady called Christian Watt? And you've read her story. It's a very sad story in many ways. I think, what did she live? During the 1800s, maybe? I think it might have been the 1800s. She was just a poor lady, a common person, I think, living in the UK somewhere, and trying to eke out a living with her family. Her husband was killed in a storm in a boat. At least one of her sons died of tuberculosis, I think it was. She was reduced to having to gather whelk shells by the seashore, and she was diagnosed as becoming not simply mentally unstable, but insane. And yet she had a trust in God. She believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Saviour. And she was trusting that God would look after her. She actually went and spent some time in the mental asylum, but she still trusted that God would help her through all of that. She wanted to get a job to support her family. Very poor they were. And she got a job splitting and gutting herring. But then somebody who knew about her said, it's a dangerous thing to be employing an insane woman with knives. And so she, her employer promptly dropped her from that. We could say she snapped. In her mind, she snapped. She went crazy. She got some paraffin. She poured it all over the chook house because the chooks were not laying eggs. She poured it all over the chook house and set it on fire in a moment of madness. And of course, she was proclaimed to be insane. But God helped her through all of that. So she was like any of us. She was not a perfect woman. She was not the embodiment or demonstration of complete godliness. But it's understandable, isn't it? It's understandable with the desperate things that she went through. Had to, I think, sell the house, and then the roof blew off of that, and just one thing after another happened to her. And so we might think to ourselves, well, was she prosperous? Was she truly prosperous? She held on to God. She held on to God's promises. Was she truly prosperous or not? How do you measure the prosperity of a Christian? And this is really important, is it not? Let's think about Isaac. In the Old Testament, Isaac was digging wells. His father had died. Wells were very important for the sustenance of your livestock. If you didn't have wells out there in desert country, then you had no water, and of course your livestock didn't have any water. And wells were very important. They were owned by various tribal groups or cities, and you couldn't just go and use a well, for instance, that belonged to the Philistines or to any other nomadic group. You had to have your own wells, if not have some agreement with somebody else that had another well. And so Isaac was digging wells. And the Philistines, they basically stole his wells that he dug. He dug a well, they stole that. He dug another well, they stole that as well. I think he dug 3 or 4 wells before they left him alone and he was able to have that well. And so we say Isaac was not prosperous because he set about, God says, does he not, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Well, then what was he doing when he was digging the first well? Because that didn't prosper. And what was he doing when he was digging the second well? That was one of the whatsoever things he does. He did. The Philistines stole it. Yes, but what did Isaac do about this? He continued to dig wells. He continued to dig wells. He dug a well, and he dug a well, until he could say, God has made room for us. And so when we look at the idea of whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, we have to look far deeper than simply the temporal outcome. We have to look far deeper than the things which can be seen, even measured, not only by other people, but even maybe by ourselves. If you would please, keeping your finger in Psalm chapter 1, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, please. And so this man, this blessed man, whatsoever he does prospers. In other words, he profits in everything he does. There's some kind of profit about it. And we've already identified that it's profit for himself. It's success for himself. It's some kind of prosperity for himself. But that's not to be measured in health. It's not to be measured in wealth. It's not to be measured in, you know, health, wealth, prosperity, gospel. It's not to be measured even in... It's not even to be measured ultimately in terms of the impact that your life has on other people. Not ultimately. No, not ultimately. It's to be measured in how it profits you. And would that be an unbiblical way to think about this? 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Why would God be concerned that something should profit us? Because God wants to bless us. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Whatsoever he does will prosper. God wants to bless him. And here we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's this person who can, he has knowledge, he has faith, he's even what we would call, or what we may think of as selfless, and yet it doesn't profit him. And by the way, profiting him, Paul says it profits me nothing, he uses it in the negative sense, it implies that whatever would truly profit him would actually be good. He's showing us that this man's empty works, this man's loveless actions are not good, and the outcome is they don't profit himself. And the fact that they don't profit himself is a proof that they're not good. So what kind of self-profit could Paul be talking about? I really try to press your minds to think about these things, don't I? I don't want you falling asleep. I want you to really think about these things. Because when we dig deep, that's when God's word releases its oils and its juices, which truly can nourish us. We want to do works which profit us. To put it another way, God wants us to live lives that profit ourselves. How selfish? No, it's not selfish at all, because God is the one prescribing it. He wants you to be blessed, and he's saying, if you live a life of actions that are not characterized by charity, then you will not be blessed. In other words, a loveless life, a life that is not spent loving, is a life that neither profits others, nor does it profit you. But a life that truly could profit others in the eternal sense will also profit you. So that means I could die without many converts like Noah. I could also fail in health. I could fail in finances. I could have many disappointments. I could even have tragedies come into my life. I could even experience putting my hand to one endeavour after another, and those endeavours, by all human measurement and to all human observation, failing. And yet, if I'm seeking God in his word, I am profiting. I am prospering. What then is the fruit? Because Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, is telling us that we will bear fruit in the right season, at the right time, at the appointed time, would be more accurate to say. What's the fruit? The fruit is the outcome of a life devoted to the love of God. We've already said it's not to be measured in terms of what happens with other people, the impact, the influence you have on other people. Not primarily. If it was to be measured by that, then Noah was a loser. And sadly speaking, we'd have to say that in some respects, Jesus was too. But it's not to be measured by that. And so Noah is not a loser, and neither is anybody who makes loving God by saturating themselves in his word their primary objective. So then how are you going to measure your success in life? Is it by external fruit? Is it by temporal outcomes? Is it by measurements which can be observable to the carnal eye, the merely human eye? Or is it by your faith and love towards God? So how do you measure your success? And when we talk about the leaf of the tree being green, what are we talking about? What does that look like? That looks like a person who is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So this is really important, okay? We can measure fruit in terms of outcomes. You know, we can measure fruit in terms of our life's work or our so-called life's work. But what about the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit. That's what God's referring to when he's talking about fruit, ultimately. Fruit of the Spirit. Character qualities. Okay. Character qualities are a different thing to the impact that you have on other people. We might say, okay, well, they affect that. Yes, they do affect that, or they can affect that. But the best people can spend their lives with other people, and you can find totally reprobate people alongside extremely godly people, and that plays itself out in history over and over again. So the extremely godly people live and die, and the other people get worse and die. What impact then did those godly people have on the other people around them? We've already mentioned Noah, we've already mentioned Jesus. Okay, does that mean that you're not successful? Does that mean you're not prosperous? No. It meant that you were prospering exactly as God intended you to prosper, because you weren't giving up simply because the results that you were looking for didn't happen. You are truly blessed. You are truly happy in the eternal sense. That's what God says. Jesus echoes this in Matthew chapter 5, doesn't he? Blessed are ye. Blessed are ye. Blessed are ye that mourn. Blessed are ye that are persecuted. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are all those who, in the temporal outcomes of life, do not seem to even prosper, but yet their heart, their affections, their desire is on the kingdom of God. It comes back to what you delight in. What do you delight in? What are you serving God for? Is God himself the reward? Or are you serving him for some other reason? When you meditate in the word, what are you looking for? Are you looking for simply to be able to be successful at this venture or that venture, or to increase in knowledge so that you can, you know, teach people or argue against critics or whatever? What is your ultimate goal in life? The word of God is for taking us deeper into our love for God. And that's a reward which can't be taken away from you. That is true success.